All right. While that's going around, if you guys can, turn to Luke chapter 9. We're not going to quite finish off this chapter today. It'll be hopefully next week. Chapter 9 of Luke is one of the longest chapters in the Gospels. It's 62 verses long. Some Bibles, depending on the size of your font, it might take up 3 or 4 pages. But today's title is Want to Be First? And so Jesus, we just talked about last week about the whole mountaintop experience, the spiritual high, where as we come into the world, as the reality starts to set in, it kind of makes it hard for us to focus on the spiritual aspect of things. But Jesus, he immediately takes out the demon-possessed boy, casts out the demon, heals him, and then the second half of 43, because 43 is where we left off, the second half of 43 is where we're picking up. And it says, while everyone was marveling over all the wonderful things he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. But they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they could not understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And so, these people are praising him. These people are overwhelmed. They're excited. They're probably wanting more out of Jesus, chanting his name, wanting to follow after him. I'm sure there are many of them that are just asking to become his follower, because as we get into the very last bit of this chapter, which we'll hit next week, there's actually 3 people that want to follow after Jesus, but each of them have their own excuse of why they won't follow after him. And so I'm pretty sure at this point, after he's casting out demons, he's healing people, he's doing all these things, that he's getting many people that are saying, well, I want to follow you. I want to be near Jesus. I want to just see the miracles that he's going to perform. And so he looks at his disciples and he goes, these guys, these people that are praising me right now, they're going to be the ones that are going to betray me just in a little bit. His time is coming to an end. And like I've been sharing with you guys, is that when his time was coming close, he started going with even more fervency. He went with even more urgency to get to the people the message of the gospel. And he's trying to prepare his disciples that, hey, this, what you're seeing now, is the best that it's going to get for my ministry. Because I'm about to be betrayed. I'm going to be beaten, crucified. But the hope of it is that I'm going to be resurrected. And his disciples are like, at this point, they're thinking, why does he keep talking about him being betrayed? Why did they don't see it. They only see the small picture. They don't see the big picture, the long term of what's going on. They don't look and remember at the Old Testament when it said that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Romans and everything else. They don't look at that. They're looking at the short term. They're looking at what's right in front of them. They're looking at the fact that he's casting out demons and are probably thinking, how can this be? How can he be betrayed? Why would anybody would hate him so much that they would want to kill him? This guy is casting out demons, healing people, raising people from the dead. He's doing miraculous things that have never been done in their lifetime. But then they were afraid to ask him, because how many of you have been in a classroom or in a training or something to where they're talking about something and you don't quite understand what they're saying, but yet you don't want to be look like the idiot and raise your hand and ask the question, wait, what? Because you're thinking everybody else already knows what's going on, so you don't want to look like the one that is inferior in knowledge. Now, I'm pretty sure that's what's happening here. It's not like they conversed amongst each other. They just didn't know. They were afraid to stand up and say, okay, Jesus, what are you talking about? How is this going to happen? And so what they did instead, they started arguing. The very next section in verse 46, it says, then there was an argument among them as to which of them would be the greatest. So they just went past the fact that Jesus is talking about him being betrayed, him dying. Now they're like, okay, whoa. That's great, Jesus, but who is the greatest? Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all of them, they're arguing amongst each other. No, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. Look, and I'm pretty sure Peter, James, and John, who he had just taken up to the mountain for the transfiguration, they're probably going, no. You guys had to stay down here. We are the greatest. He chose us three to go with him. And we saw Moses and Elijah. You didn't. We were the ones that were there. You weren't. And so I'm pretty sure they were the ones that kind of spurred the argument. Because if you look at how Peter is, he always tries to puff himself up. He always tries to make himself seem bigger than he actually is. Like I shared with you guys before, he speaks before he thinks. When Jesus is in the garden, he's saying, look, all of you guys will betray me. Peter's going, no, I won't betray you. They will, these inferior people, they'll betray you, but I won't. And so you all know the story beyond that. And then James and John, who wrote the Gospel of John, in his gospel, he says he's the one whom Jesus loved. Now, if you actually look at it and study it from the perspective that he's saying, is he showing the grace of God when he says he's the one whom Jesus loved? He's not saying that that Jesus loves everybody else less. What he's doing is he's saying, look, I'm loved by God. And so John probably had that little bit of cockiness after the transfiguration. And so they're arguing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who is going to be the right-hand man of Jesus when in the kingdom come. And so then verse 47, but Jesus knew their thoughts, so he brought a little child to his side. Then he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the Father who sent me. Whoever is the least among you is the greatest. What I love about Christianity as a relationship, or even from the religious aspect of it, is it talks about the exact opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches, says, you want to be the greatest, you have to work hardest, you have to be the best at whatever it is. That's how you become the greatest. Where Jesus is saying, no, you want to be the greatest, that means you must become the least. You have to be willing to come last, if need be. It's not about you puffing yourself up, it's not about you doing your own thing, it's not about you and your own power, but it's you being humble and saying, God, it's in your power. It's you becoming the least spiritually, the least physically sometimes, least even sometimes mentally, if you're having an argument. Because if you're in an argument and all you're doing is you're just belittling the person that you're arguing with, are you showing the grace of God? Are you showing the love of God? And so sometimes taking the lower road is the greatest accomplishment. Showing your flaws is probably the greatest witness that we have of who God is and the power that he has to save people from their sin. When we look at it and we try to do it in our own power, yeah, we might get some people, but they're not going to last. Because we did it. But if we do it through the power of Christ, we do it through the power of God, that's the lasting relationship. Because if we do it in our own power, then people are looking at us more so than looking at God. Regardless of how much you say, oh, it's all about God, it's all about God, it's all about God. But yet if you're still trying to do it in your own power, you're not doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the whole job of the Holy Spirit is to bring about conviction unto salvation. And so everything that we need to do, we need to make sure that God is the greatest influence in our life. We have to put God first, us last. And this isn't the only time that Jesus ever said not to puff yourself up. In Matthew chapter 6, if you go back and you read it, once again, you can take notes and go and look at it later, is when he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites and go and pray on a street corner so that everybody can see you, because that's their reward. That's all that they're going to get out of it, is the recognition. But you go into the closet and pray to your Father in secret, and he will hear you. Now, is he saying everybody to remain silent, never to pray out loud? No. What he's saying is don't be boastful about it. Don't be out on the corner just shouting out prayer so that everybody around you can hear you and see how spiritual you are. It's better that you go in silent or in secret and bring your request before God. Because once again, it's not about you, it's about him. And it also goes on, when you fast. And Jesus said, when you fast. He doesn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast, don't be like the ones that go and they put dirt on their face and they make their countenance look lower and say, look at me, I'm fasting. He's saying, no, wash yourself. Keep yourself clean. Keep your clothes clean. Keep your countenance up so that nobody knows that you're fasting. Because the whole point of fasting is not so that you can get recognition from people, so that you can get recognition from God as you sacrificing your basic needs for him. That's the whole point of fasting. That's the whole point of prayer, is not to get recognition from man, but to get recognition from God. Prayer, and I've shared this statistic with you guys before, I had you guys guess before, is that the average pastor prays less than 5 minutes a day. The average pastor prays less than 5 minutes a day. The average congregant, remember this is the average, so there are going to be some that are going to be higher, there's going to be a lot, they're going to be lower. That the average congregant is less than 2 minutes a day. But I've also shared with you guys this, it's not about the length of your prayer. It's about the sincerity of your heart in your prayer. If you guys have ever heard me pray, I don't pray long. Why? Because also when Jesus was talking about when you pray, don't repeat yourself over and over and over and over again. Make your request known to God, and that's it. Because he's not impressed by your longevity of your prayers. He's more impressed by the sincerity of your heart. And so don't try to puff yourself up by making all these big old long prayers. And trust me, prayer is probably one of the hardest things to get to during the day. Because we can always find stuff to fill up our day. Trust me, if you ever go to my house and you see my front yard, you can see that there's lots of stuff I can do. I finally tore out my fence, pulled the weeds, well, most of them. You can easily fill up your day with just things that somewhat don't matter. Now, am I saying let your weeds grow all crazy? No, because then you'll get the mail, the letters from the city, and start getting fines and this and that. But you have to find time, just like I shared last week, you have to find time for God. You have to be willing to go, okay, God, this is your time. I want to read. I want to pray. I want to put you first. Just like a few weeks ago when we were talking, Jesus said, hey, if you want to be a follower after me, you have to be willing to humble yourself and take up your cross and follow after me daily. Are we doing that? Are we following after Jesus? Are we becoming the least in our own lives so that he can become the greatest? Because remember, our inheritance into heaven isn't based upon us. It's not based upon anything that we have ever done or ever will do. It's what he has already done. He has brought us into inheritance. He has adopted us as a child, as children into his kingdom. That's why when he said, look at this child, when you accept this child, you are accepting me. And when you accept me, you're accepting the Father that sent me. If you look at the weakest thing and you take compassion on it and you look and you care for it, then you're doing what God has already done for us in our life. Because if you look at our life compared to the perfection of Jesus Christ, the perfection that God has set as a standard, we are far, far from being there. For all have fallen short of God's glory. For all have sinned. When the Bible talks about aiming at the target, the thing is that in our life, our sin is preventing us from even seeing the target. But Jesus is like, okay, I will take it and I will hit that target perfectly for you. You want to get into heaven? It's through my power. It's through my deeds. That's why, and I will always go back to it, and I want to stress upon this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that has ever happened, because it shows that we are now accepted into his kingdom. When he died on the cross, what was the one thing he took onto himself? He took the sin of the world. Well, the one that knew no sin became sin. He took everybody's disobedience onto him. He took the punishment onto him so that way we can have that freedom, so that we can go to God, so that we can have that salvation and live forever in eternity. And the only thing that we have to do is accept that, which is a free gift, always given. The Bible even says that today is the day of salvation. And the thing is that for me personally, I believe, yes, once saved, always saved type thing. But I believe that we have to come to that salvation daily as well. In the fact that when we come to Christ, we are professing with our mouth and confess with our mouth, believe with our heart that Jesus Christ died and that God rose him from the dead. And every single day, we have to remember that. Because just like the Bible says, we are no longer our own. We were bought with a price. And so in order for us to remember that we are not our own, we don't live our own life the way that we see fit any longer, is to remember who bought that. Who bought us? Who purchased us from death? That's why when you read all the epistles of Paul, he always starts out a servant of Jesus Christ. He always starts off with him being at the lowest point in God's kingdom. Even at one point, he calls himself to be the chief of all sinners. He's the greatest of all sinners. Because his life means nothing to him. Because his life is solely for God. If God wants him to go somewhere, he will go somewhere. God wants him to talk to somebody, he will talk to somebody. If you want to read about people that had some great deeds for God, read the book of Acts. You want to see what God can perform with just 12 people? Read the book of Acts. They turned the world upside down. On my way back this week from my uncle's funeral, my mom and I and her friend Grace were talking. And we were talking about just how the world is. Different aspects of the world. And one thing that actually surprised me, because we were talking about the Mormon religion, which I am not an expert on by any means. I'm still learning about them. Because the funeral that we went to, the reception was at a Mormon church, and even in the funeral, they had some of their Mormon traditions and their Mormon lingo mixed into it. And so I was like, I was confused by some of the stuff that they were saying. It made me somewhat smile, but not in a smile like, that's good. But it's like a smile like, really? When they called Jesus brother. Brother Jesus. Okay? He's not my brother. He's my Savior. He's my God. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is God the Father. He is my God. And so it just made me think, and we were starting to talk about it, and then we moved quickly from that, and we started talking about how the world is starting to treat Christianity. And Grace was talking about her brother and how he sees that giving up pretty much your life to the government and death panels and this and that is the way that it's going to go, and he's in full support of it, even though he doesn't believe that he's worthy enough to be kept alive type thing. And so we didn't stay on that conversation very long, considering that we just came from a funeral. We started talking about how the world looks at Christianity and how Christians are going to be hated. And so we started looking at it and be like, okay, why is it? Are Christians actually hated today? And the conclusion that we came to is, yes, Christians are being hated today. And the one thing that we find interesting is that Christianity is hated and being painted as a religion of hate. You can disagree with me all you want, but looking at the media, looking at all the stuff that's coming out, Christianity is being painted as a religion of hate, not a religion of love, not a religion of peace, but one of hatred and malice and spite. And a lot of it has to do with how our views on certain different political agendas. Because we do stand up for what the Bible says. The Bible talks about how homosexuality is an abomination to God in both the Old and the New Testament. Okay? A lot of people, they try to quote just Leviticus 18, but there's also the New Testament that talks about it. Now, so then if we stand up against them, then we're hating on them. So we must just roll over and agree with them. But there's another religion that they're painting as a religion of peace, except for a small group. When it comes to the religion of Islam, they're painting them as a religion of peace. Oh, it's only a small percentage of them that are radicals. Mind you, a recent study has shown that up to 25% of Islam, of Muslims, are radical. 25%. And that religion is the fastest growing religion in the world. And those that aren't radical still believe that the ones that are radical are right. Just because they're not radical doesn't mean that they disagree with those that are radical. I've seen a video of this girl. She was at a college and she was talking to a Jewish guy, which is interesting, considering that Islam, Muslims hate the Jews. Hate them with a passion. And the leader of ISIS, or Al-Qaeda at the time, he came out and announced that he wants the Jews to all return to Israel because it makes their job easier. Because now all the Jews are in one location. They know exactly where they are and how to kill them. And so he goes... You know that he said that, right? She goes, yeah. He's all, now, do you agree with that? And she said, yes. And it's like, really? And that's a religion of peace? That's a religion of love? When in their own Bible tells them that anybody that is found to be a heathen is to be executed. And so we were talking about it, and it's like how one religion that is actually one of hatred, one that was founded by a warlord, is being painted as a religion of peace, but yet the one that is always there, usually the first groups that are there at a natural disaster, are Christian churches, are Christian organizations. But yet we're the ones that hate people because we disagree with them. Another point to show that is I was reading this thing, and it was a conversation between two people, and this guy goes, well, I don't think that women should have rights. I don't agree with homosexuality. And he went on about all this other stuff. And this other person was like, how dare you be intolerant? And then all he had to do is say, I'm Muslim. And she goes, oh, sorry. I apologize for that. But yet a Christian says the same exact thing, and we're called bigots. We're all called ignorant. We're called intolerant. And so the thing is that we can't boast of ourselves. We have to boast in Christ, because Christ is the only one that will give us the strength to be able to deal with this world. There will be people that will come up that will be difficult in your life. And if you're trying to puff yourself up, if you're trying to do stuff out of recognition, then you'll get frustrated and you'll want to quit. If you try to do things in your own power, you'll get burnt out. I truly believe that most of the locations that I have gone to, most of the churches I've been at, even houses I've lived in, have been God-driven. And I'm not saying that, like, look at me, I'm so godly. That's how I became a pastor. No, I'm doing that in the fact that when we listen to God and we humble ourselves and we just listen to God, God does amazing things. I've shared this with most of you, but those of you that haven't, you get to hear it. Is when I was looking for a house to buy, I think I was living with my dad at the time. We were going after a house in Casmelia. If you don't know what Casmelia is, it's like kind of scary. And this house was built in like 1902 or something like that. It had pretty much no foundation. It was on raised foundation that there was no support underneath the house. So there's going to be all kinds of stuff that was going to happen. We put in a bid. They accepted the bid. We got the appraiser. The appraisal came out like under half of what we put the bid in for. And mind you, the bid was lower than what they were asking. We put in the bid at $250,000. It came back at $110,000. So the bank was like, yeah, that's not going to happen. I'm like, all right. So we went back, and like 6 months later, we found out that they sold it for under $100,000. Because we came back with $110,000 bid. We're like, this is what the appraiser says it's worth. This is what my bank is willing to pay. And they said no. And so we then moved in with my dad. And we were looking, I guess, saving money. We didn't really save money. We were horrible at that point. We went snowboarding and bought snowboards and all kinds of stuff. Thanks, Dad. And so we were looking at houses, and we started looking in Santa Maria. Mind you, I don't like Santa Maria. I wanted the five cities, but I knew I couldn't afford the five cities. I wanted Nipomo. Knew I couldn't afford Nipomo either. So we couldn't, the only thing that we could really afford in Santa Maria was a condo, which had an HOA fees. And it's like, why buy a condo? It's basically you're renting for the rest of your life. And so our realtor was like, okay, well, there's one more house, and we kept passing it up. He's always out in Guadalupe. I'm like, oh, man, I don't like Guadalupe. I don't want to go there. I'm forced to go there every Christmas Eve type thing. It was because I didn't have a good picture of what Guadalupe was. We moved,
We went, saw it, both Allison and I fell in love with the house. It was perfect for our needs that we had. It had a pretty decent sized backyard. And another great aspect to it was it was two blocks from a church, from Calvary Chapel, which is what I grew up in. So I was like, sweet, I could go back to Calvary Chapel. And we went, visited Calvary Chapel, we put in the bid, got the house, paid way too much for the house. Because it was right before that housing bubble popped. Within just a few months of me being at that church, I just went up to the pastor and said, hey, I want to help out with the youth. And then he said, here you go. Here's the whole youth. And so I know that God brought us to Guadalupe for Calvary Chapel for the youth. And then I lost my job at the casino, which is probably one of the best blessings for me personally. And then I got a couple other jobs, got a job at UPS. We weren't able to make the payments on the house that we had, because mind you, the house is a duplex, two-bedroom, maybe 900 square feet, maybe 1,100 square feet, might be. We bought it for $347,000. I know. Looking back, I'm like, what was I thinking? But we went under on that. We needed a place. So I went back to my dad and was like, hey, you looking still to have a rental property? And we started looking. We had a realtor that was helping us. Wasn't really finding anything. And then we just started looking ourselves, found the house that we're currently at 3 days after it came on the market. Went, looked at it, loved it. Put in a bid. I think the bid was either right what they were asking or slightly below. They accepted it. Got in the house. I got put in handcuffs when I went to go inspect the house because my neighbor saw me going through the back door type thing. Mind you, I didn't own the house yet, so technically I was trespassing. And then we got into the house. We only had Becca at the time. I believe Allison was pregnant with Judah, or no, I don't even think she's pregnant with Judah yet. But right around the same time, a kid that used to be in my youth group, who was always getting in trouble, he needed a place to stay. We had the extra room. We brought him in. He stayed with us for about 9 months. Then he kind of moved on. And then another teenager needed help. So we brought her in. And the thing is that if we never got out of the house that we were in, we would never be able to pour into those lives that got to stay with us. And the whole thing, like I said, it's not about puffing me up. Because no, it was out of my failure that God made a blessing. It is out of me going to bunk on my house that now I was having a blessing. And trust me, this house is probably about twice the size of my old house. It's huge. The square feet isn't twice as big, but it looks twice as big. It's a beautiful home. Needs some work, as I said. But out of my failure, God was glorified. Out of me saying, okay, it's not about me. Because I could have said, woe is me. Man, my life is horrible. No. We went, okay, God, where do you want us to be? And God blessed us. And God's been blessing us every time that we follow after him. And there's been many times, even as we lived at this house, where we didn't really follow after God. Or not that we didn't follow after God, we didn't follow his leading. And we went through some really hard times. But we've learned our lesson. And God knows that you're not going to be perfect at being the least. But the thing is that we need to remember that he's always there to forgive us and move forward with us. God has already been where we're going. And even if we go astray, he's right there next to us saying, okay, come on, let's go right back over here. It's not going to be easy, but I'll be there with you. I'll guide you. I'll help you. And so this next week, remember the one that paid the price for you. Remember the one that died on the cross. The challenge is the same a lot as last week, is find time to devote to him. I did that this last week. I devoted a little bit more time than I had. And I found that I was able to forgive people that had wronged me. And move on as if it never happened. Talk with them. Share with them. Be nice with them. And this was a person that I didn't want anything to do with, but I had to work with. And so the thing is that give it up to God, and he'll take it. Devote it to God, and you'll see the devotion back. Like it says, if you proclaim my name before the people, I will proclaim your name before my heavenly Father. But if you deny me before the people, I'll deny you before my Father. It's all about that relationship, putting God first. In any relationship, you always have to put the other person before yourself if you want the relationship to grow. If I want my relationship with Allison to grow, I have to put Allison first before me. Because oftentimes what I want and what she wants are two completely opposite things. And so this next week, devote more time to God. If you devoted some time last week, continue on. If you can devote more time, devote more time. But put God first. Put you least so you can become the greatest through him. God, we just praise you for this morning. We just ask that you anoint us this next week. Allow us just to devote more time to you, God. Allow us just to give it up to you as you've laid it out for us, Lord God. And allow us just to accept you for what you've done. Humble us, break us down if need be, Lord God, and just build us up even stronger. In Jesus' name, amen. And yeah, you guys are dismissed. I'll see you guys next week. If you guys